Well, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and the outline on the back of the newsletter I hope will be helpful as we look at it. I've got a question for you. Should we give people what they want? Like when they come to church, should we give them comfortable seats and upbeat music and real coffee? When they come to youth group, lots of fun, the wildest activities. When they come to Christian Union, impressive speakers who've got the jokes and the cool video clips and who tell you what you want to hear, who tell you that you're the elite. You are the smart people of this world and you will make a difference in the years to come. Should we give people what they want? Because it seems a no-brainer, doesn't it? Of course you give people what they want. If you don't give them what they want, what will they do? They won't come. It's pretty obvious. You've got to give people what they want. In the first century, the Apostle Paul, as he sought to proclaim the Lord Jesus and spread Christianity, he knew what people wanted. Here it is, back in chapter 1, verse 22. He says this, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom." He knew what people wanted. The Jews of his day, they were by and large into miracles. If they were going to believe your message, you had to come with the fireworks, with healings and wonders. Then they'd take notice. Without them, well, you're just nobody. The Greeks, they were more into wisdom, the eloquent cleverness that would just attract you and hold your attention like you're on the end of a piece of rope. So you couldn't help but listen and be impressed by their eloquence and by their logic. And that's what people still want, isn't it? I have people say to me, "Tim, can't you prove the existence of God?" And if I ask them what they want one of two things usually. God to do some sort of miracle to show he's there, zap something, or they want a clever syllogism, something that proves beyond rational doubt that God is there. And if God doesn't deliver, they're not impressed. They won't believe. The surprising thing in 1 Corinthians is that God doesn't deliver. If you were here last week, you'll remember this verse where God says, "I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." That is, you think you're clever? You think you can work it out? Well, God says, "I'm going to frustrate. I won't give you what you want." It's his deliberate strategy to demolish human pretension and pride that says to God, "God, if you do this for me, I'll believe," as if I set the criteria and I mark God on how well he goes. Now, God won't allow humans to know him by their own cleverness and reasoning. And neither does the Apostle Paul give them what they want. In verses 23 and 24 of the previous chapter, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but in contrast, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it's not that Paul's incapable of doing miracles. He's been given that power by God. It's not that Paul's pretty dumb and he can't impress people with his rhetoric and his brilliance. But it's a deliberate choice. So if you've got a Bible there in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." A deliberate choice by Paul. "I'm going to tell you nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, as a marketing strategy, if you lived in the first century, that is as bad as it comes. You can't get worse than a marketing strategy that tries to promote a crucified Messiah. Firstly, it's a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. A Messiah is a great conquering king. Now, he's the one who's going to lead your football team to win the competition. Crucified is the other end of the spectrum. Killed in ignominy, humiliated and dead. An oxymoron. You know what oxymoron is? English? Any English students here? An oxymoron is that contradicting term, like fun run or Great Britain. Sorry, you're from Britain. I still think my favourite, though, is Microsoft Works. It's a contradiction. But secondly, who would be interested in a crucified Messiah? A leader who's so dumb and so weak, they were killed. They couldn't even employ a decent QC to get them off. They just got crucified. But even more and more deeply significant, it's insulting. To tell you about a crucified Messiah, a Messiah, God's agent, God's king, who gave his life for you, who died for you. Of course, what does that say about you? It says that you aren't the nice person you hope other people think you are. In fact, you and I are so deeply evil that even the very best we ever do is filthy. It's tainted by the mixed motives. And the worst we do, that all of us do, is make ourselves enemies of God. We tell God to rack off, stay out of my life, I want to do my own thing. So deeply evil that what I deserve is what happened to Jesus, death and hell. That's about as insulting as you can get, isn't it? To say to you, you deserve hell. I can't think of a worse insult than that. And to proclaim Christ crucified is to insult you like that and insult me like that. It is the pits when it comes to a marketing strategy. It's very different to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're so important you can make an impact for God in this world with celebrity endorsements and the tight band that rocks your socks. And most of chapter 2, the chapter we're looking at this afternoon, is a comparison between human wisdom and human ways and God's wisdom and God's ways. It's in the context of divisions in the church in Corinth. The divisions are caused by the Corinthian Christians being enamoured by human wisdom. And when you're enamoured by human wisdom, then you look for people who tickle your ears, who tell you what you want to hear, who impress you with their logic and their wit and their humour. And so different people in the congregation have got different heroes that they really like. They like so-and-so preaching and not so-and-so because their humour is better or they look fancier or whatever it might be. And so they're divided between the different leaders. Now, Paul says it comes back to, it's not the leader's problem, it's the follower's problem because they're enamoured by human wisdom. And let's think about wisdom for a minute. UWA motto is seek wisdom. It's carved in stone somewhere around the back of the mathematics building. I think they're trying to hide it these days. And on the surface, it seems sufficiently humble, doesn't it? You know, we're seeking wisdom. We're not selling wisdom. But there's still a touch of arrogance to it. Of course, this is the place where you get wisdom. Come to UWA and you too can have wisdom. But what sort of wisdom is it offering? Go to physics and psychology and architecture and sports science. What's the wisdom that it's giving us? Well, the wisdom of the university is human wisdom. It comes from two main sources. The first is empiricism, empirical wisdom, the scientific method where you use your senses to observe the world, to measure the world. You design experiments to test your hypotheses and examine it under the microscope or send out surveys and get results from people. Empiricism is one. The other is rationalism, which is probably restricted to the maths department and the philosophy department, that deductive reasoning that can work things out from first principles. And one of the funny things or incredible things that's happened in the last couple of hundred years is those two things have sort of merged, this serendipitous discovery that mathematics turns out to be a very helpful way to describe the empirical observations that we make. And together those two things have created the technological revolution that we're living through. Medical technology, engineering technology, dishwashers, iPads, all those sorts of things, which I love. I'm an engineer by background. And the success of that technology has led to an optimism. Now, one day we will discover the grand unified theory of everything. One day we'll conquer every disease. One day we'll solve every economic problem, except the world financial crisis. And the university is the driving force in that. It's created by that optimism. Research will pay off. We'll one day feel good about everything we've discovered. But human wisdom has some fairly obvious flaws if you're willing to stop and think about it for a minute, mainly because it's merely human. The first one is human wisdom keeps changing. Now, you may not know it, and your university lecturers might come along and they just teach you what they teach you as if it is fact. But 20 years ago, they were teaching different things. You know it just from things like the advice you get about diets, isn't it? You know, 5 years ago, don't eat potatoes. Today, you've got to eat potatoes. It's good for you. They just keep changing their mind. 150 years ago, Lamarck was rubbish because Darwin came on the scene and had a better theory. The last 10 years, Lamarck has come back into fashion. The fashions change. Truth is always changing because it's only human. We only know tentatively. And if your lecturers don't tell you that, they're pulling the wool over your eyes. Secondly, human wisdom is biased. In the last 30 years, the postmodern movement has said to those of us who think that human wisdom is neutral, that we can examine things without any biases, it's gone, you can't. Of course, you're human. your biases affect everything you do. In fact, the way you use science and all your words are actually just a game of power. You want power over other people. And the scientists have said to the postmoderns, no, we're not. And the postmodern says, there, that proves it. That's what you're doing. You're just using power. And there's some truth in that. We are biased. We want some things to be true and not other things. And thirdly, it's limited, especially when it comes to knowing bigger questions like God. Because how do you use the empirical method to study God, who isn't empirical, who doesn't have weight, and you can't measure him? And in the first few verses, in the verses 6 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul exposes human wisdom by pointing out one massive failure of human wisdom. Verse 6, he says, we don't, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. So we do, however, speak a message of wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of this age. It's not human wisdom or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, wisdom that has been hidden, that God destined for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, what did human wisdom do? The human wisdom smart enough to become the most powerful people in the world, what did they do when confronted with the Lord of glory, with Jesus Christ, with God in the flesh, the creator visiting planet Earth? Were they clever enough to recognise him for who he was? Were they wise enough to honour him? Were they insightful enough to see that opposing him might actually be personally dangerous to them? No, they murdered him. That's what human wisdom did. It took God and murdered him. That's about as dumb as you can get, isn't it? If you were making a movie about it, you'd probably call it Dumb and Dumber. But they thought they were being wise. It's expedient that one man die to save the nation, said one of them. And so he says, if you're enamoured with human wisdom, think again. Secondly, he talks about God's wisdom. Because God's wisdom is different. See, Paul isn't dishing on wisdom per se. He's not anti-intellectual. He does give wisdom among the mature, but it's not human wisdom, it's God's wisdom. But God's mind, God's wisdom, God's plans, we can't work them out for ourselves. See verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't work it out for ourselves. Even our best imagination would never come up with God's plans. See, there's another means of knowing besides empiricism and rationality. It's called revelation. And I'll try and illustrate it for you. I need a volunteer for this. Is anybody willing to be a volunteer? Thanks, Tim. Come and join us. Okay, this is Tim. There's two Tims. Sorry if this is confusing. But now, Tim, I want you just to be quiet for a minute. Don't tell us anything. Now, I want you, by empiricism, to work out what Tim has got planned for this weekend. Okay, so by empirical experiment, I want you to try and work out what he's got planned for this weekend. Yeah, what do you think? He's going to church? That's a guess, isn't it? It might be right, might not be right. It's a bit hard to know, isn't it? Another guess? He's going out with you Friday night. You got inside information. Can I ask you to shut up? Rosemary. So you think he might play sport because he's muscly, he's buff. Of course he's going to play sport. Well, maybe he's having a rest this weekend. Maybe he's decided he's had too much sport. Walking around uni each day is just too much for him. He's going to take the weekend off. Yeah, maybe. What about rationality? What could you work out just by logical deduction about Tim? Just look at him and try and work out what he would do this weekend. Can't you read it in his face? Can't you tell from his hair what he's going to do this weekend? See, empiricism and rationalism don't work for every sort of knowledge. Let's try something different. Tim, what are you going to do this weekend?
Good question. Hang on.
What do you got planned for this weekend?
I can't even remember. Hang on. I've got an 18th on Saturday night.
Yours?
No, someone else's.
Okay, going to an 18th on Saturday night.
That's correct.
Looking forward to that? Excited?
Yeah, a little bit.
A little bit. Okay, is that your 18th? Getting more excited. Okay, that's enough. I think that works out. Thanks, Tim. Yeah. You see, to know a person requires revelation. They've got to tell you. If they tell you, it's dead simple, isn't it? It's not hard. You don't have to go to university to work it out. You just need to listen and hear what they say. And if they're speaking the same language, and if you can ask some questions to clarify, you know, don't you? And Paul says that's the way you know God. Not by empiricism, not by rationalism, but by revelation, by God revealing it to you. Verse 9, what no eye has seen, ear heard, mind conceived, what God has prepared, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. That's what God does. What has he revealed? Well, you see, in verse 7, he talks about that God destined for our glory before time began. God's had a plan that he's been working towards, destined for our glory. His plan has been there forever, but you wouldn't know about that plan, that secret, hidden plan, unless God revealed it to you. Verse 9, what God has prepared for those who love him. Again, you wouldn't know it unless God showed you, told you. And how does God reveal it? Well, he says God does it by his Spirit. What he reveals is his plans. And his plans, as we've discovered in the previous chapter, about Christ crucified, sending his Son to die for us and rise again, Jesus as God's Messiah, to bring all God's plans and purposes into effect, plans that will reach their culmination at the end of time, when everything is united under the headship of Jesus. But how does that get revealed to us? Paul says it's by his Spirit. And Paul says the Spirit is the best person for that job. Verse 10b, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We haven't received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. See, who knows your thoughts? Well, the best person who knows your thoughts best is you, isn't it? Well, most of the time. Who knows God's thoughts best? God, God's Spirit. And if God's Spirit is dwelling in you, then you have God's thoughts actually within you. So of course the Spirit can reveal, but how does the Spirit reveal what God has given us? See, was Paul sitting there one day, and he was just sort of spaced out, cutting his toenails or something, and suddenly into his mind popped the idea that he'd never come across before, that God became a person in Jesus and was crucified on a cross and rose again. No, it wasn't like that. If you know Paul's own history and his own testimony about what happened, it's not the way it happened. And verse 13 helps us, I think, as you see how Paul wants that revelation, how he works towards other people understanding that revelation. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. That is, the revelation happens for others as Paul speaks to them. He explains and proclaims God's wisdom. He doesn't use the words of human wisdom, that clever, witty eloquence and rhetoric that just entertains and flatters, but words taught by the Spirit, that is, about Jesus and him crucified. So when Paul wants you to understand God, to know God and his plans for you, he doesn't sit there in silence waiting for the Spirit to drop something into your mind. No, he comes and tells you about Jesus. He proclaims to you Christ crucified. Does that mean the Holy Spirit is sidelined in this? No, not at all. Look at verse 14. The man without the Spirit, the merely human man, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned, spiritually judged. See, if the listener does not have God's Spirit, if they're just human, the way they're born, then they won't accept those words. They'll just be foolishness to them. And he goes further, he says, not just they don't, they can't. They're incapable of understanding and welcoming and embracing the message of Christ crucified. Now, this goes a bit further. If you find Christ crucified insulting, this goes a step further in insulting you. Because we're brought up to believe that we can do anything we want to do. Now, if I want to seek wisdom, I can get it. I want to pass my course, bit of hard work, I can do it. But this is saying there's something we are incapable of doing. We're incapable of recognising God's wisdom. We can't recognise it and embrace it without God's Spirit illuminating our minds and wills. We just can't see it. We can't see the wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus. Richard Dawkins is one of the most famous atheists around at the moment. And in an interview in Time magazine, about 6 years ago, no, 5 years ago now, this is what he said. He said, a supernatural, intelligent designer, that's an idea that's worthy. That's a great idea. Refutable, they just don't believe it. But nevertheless, a grand and big enough idea to be worthy of respect. But I don't see Jesus coming down and dying on a cross as worthy of that grandeur. So he looks at Jesus dying on a cross and he says, that's stupid. It's not worth my time and effort, even to try and work it out, even try and understand it, let alone give it any of my affection. Without the Spirit, we're all locked in that position. Cross of Christ? Who cares? I'm not interested in that. Without the Spirit, we can't do it. But in verse 15, the person with the Spirit, the spiritual person makes judgments, that is, makes assessments, discerns all things. When they hear the message of the cross, they discern that it is God's wisdom and God's power. And so they welcome it and accept it. So this is sort of a diagram of what he's saying. The Spirit has revealed that reality to Paul as he's come to know that the cross of Christ is the wisdom and power of God. And then he explains that. He speaks to people. He proclaims Christ crucified. And those with the Spirit, they accept it. It penetrates. They embrace it. They believe it. They love it. But those without the Spirit, there's just a wall. They can't. They're incapable of understanding it and welcoming it. It's not that the concept don't make any sense. They just couldn't be bothered. They're not interested. You ever seen this before? See, this is one of those optical things. What do you see? Some people see a vase. Some people see two faces facing one another. And when you first see it, you usually can only see one of them, can't you? And it's not, nothing to do with cleverness, nothing to do with anything like that. It's just whether you see it or don't see it. And what Paul's saying is, it takes the Spirit to see that the cross of Jesus, the crucified Messiah, is the wisdom and power of God. Without the Spirit, you can't. You never will. With the Spirit, not only can you, but you will. You will see it. You will embrace it. The Spirit is central. And I presume that's been your experience if you're a Christian. You know, probably for years and years you heard about Jesus dying and you thought, I don't care. I mean, who'd be all uptight about it? Who'd get interested in that? And then something flipped and suddenly what was just a vase became two people. Suddenly it came into focus and you saw how brilliant and good and wonderful it was that Christ died for you. And you probably had the experience with friends if you're a Christian. Many of my friends are just completely indifferent and uninterested. It's so frustrating because the gospel of Jesus is such good news and I want to shake them. I want to say, don't you see it? No, they don't. They can't see it. They can't get it. See, why are some people Christian and some not Christian? Is it just their upbringing? Is it their personalities? Is it some sort of genetic disposition? No, the difference is the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you can't. If you do have the Spirit, you do. You believe. You're a Christian. So if you're not a Christian at the moment, and you think, oh, Jesus' death, I just don't know what the fuss is about. Why are Christians always going on about that? Can I encourage you to pray that God gives you his Spirit? And in giving you his Spirit, the ability to accept God's revelation of himself. Well, how does this all work out in practice? Because what Paul teaches us here has huge implications, far-reaching implications. It's a whole different paradigm than human wisdom and common sense. And it critiques us and our churches and our lives. And you see the practical outworking in verses 1 to 5. We didn't come to you, brothers, or when we came to you, we didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he didn't give them what they wanted. The miracles, the entertainment. Instead, despite all the pull of what they wanted to play the game their way, he resolved to keep talking to them about Jesus, the Jesus who was crucified. See, in Paul's mind, it's not a no-brainer to give them what they want. It's a no-brainer that you don't give them what they want. Paul knows firsthand, though, it often doesn't work. People dismiss it as foolish and crazy, and why would you be interested in that? Instead of embracing it, they just dish on the message. And the temptation at that point is to change and say, let's do something more palatable, more popular. Let's flatter people, make them feel good. They'll keep coming back. Maybe we can build their self-esteem, tell them that God affirms all that they are and all they want to be, and they can be the ones who change the world. And Paul says, no, I won't do it. I'll resist that temptation because I know the cause. The problem isn't the message. The problem is human sin. It makes us incapable of welcoming the message. The only thing that will save them is the message of the cross in the power of the Spirit. So he says, I'll keep talking about Jesus. I'll keep praying for people. Secondly, you see his method in verses 3 and 4. I came to you in weakness and fear, not with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. See, there's got to be a correlation, says Paul, between the message and the method. If the message is about weakness, then the cross is not impressive and attractive. And so Paul didn't come to Corinth with everything impressive and attractive. He didn't come with a professional band and celebrity endorsements and the best free coffee in the world. Now, he wasn't very impressive at all. He didn't win over the audience by his stand-up comic routines, by his impressive CV and his snappy dressing, by his polished, zappy PowerPoint presentations and his persuasive logic and gut-wrenching stories. Because if he had, why would people like him? Why would people believe? Because they're impressed by him. They like him. But his purpose is not to have faith in him and his wisdom, but in God and his wisdom. When somebody hears the insulting, weak message of the cross, and by the power of the Spirit they believe it, and they're transferred from death to life, from hell to heaven, from being an enemy of God to a friend of God forever, that is power. That is wisdom. And you know what will happen then? They'll come away from the meeting talking about Jesus, not the preacher. Don't misunderstand me. Paul's not saying do as shoddy a job as you possibly can. But when all our focus and energy and confidence is on our performance, on giving people what they want, instead of the message of the cross, then people's faith will be in human wisdom, not in God. And I sadly and humbly suggest that, broadly speaking, the churches in Australia are losing the plot. And I know CU is not the slickest, coolest operation. We don't have the best speakers in the world. But our aim and prayer is to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And we'd love you to join us and help us do that better. Of course, we're not doing it very well. Let's pray. Lord God, please help us to embrace and recognise your wisdom, the wisdom of Christ crucified. Protect us from our own desires and sinfulness that would marginalise and dismiss Jesus. And we pray this, that our faith might be in you and your power, and not in humanity. Amen.